Well, I invite you to turn with me to our sermon text in 2 Samuel. And tonight we're going to be looking at 2 Samuel 19, most of the chapter. We looked at the first seven and a half verses last week, along with chapter 18. But so today, 2 Samuel 19, 8b through 43. And you see that's in the ESV, that's a new section beginning there in 8b. So that's page 271 in the Pew Bible, if you're using that. So at this point in 2 Samuel, Absalom's rebellion has been put down, and David is making preparations to return to Jerusalem. So listen now to God's holy and inspired word. Now Israel had fled, every man to his own home. And all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" And King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. "Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? You are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if you are not commander of my army from now on in place of Joab." And he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, "Return, both you and all your servants." So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin. And Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king. And they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan and said to the king, "Let not my lord hold me guilty, or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king." Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" But David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be as an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel?" And the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king gave him his oath. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" He answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said to him, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go with the king.' For your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king. But you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I, then, to cry to the king?" And the king said to him, "Why speak any more of your affairs? I've decided. You and Ziba shall divide the land." And Mephibosheth said to the king, "Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home." Now Barzillai, the Gileadite, had come down from Rogalim, and he went on with the king to the Jordan to escort him over the Jordan. Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. He had provided the king with food while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. And the king said to Barzillai, "Come over with me, and I will provide for you with me in Jerusalem." But Barzillai said to the king, "How many years have I still to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant return, that I may die in my own city, near the grave of my father and my mother. But here is your servant Chimham. Let him go over with my lord the king, and do for him whatever seems good to you." And the king answered, "Chimham shall go over with me, and I will do for him whatever seems good to you, and all that you desire of me I will do for you." Then all the people went over the Jordan, and the king went over, and the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own home. The king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him. All the people of Judah and also half the people of Israel brought the king on his way. Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan, and all David's men with him?" And all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten it all at the king's expense? Or has he given us any gift?" And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares in the king, and in David also we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king?" But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. And all God's people said, Amen. Well, the death of Absalom meant that David could now be restored to his proper place as Israel's king. He could go back to Judah, or go back to Jerusalem, go back to his palace. But the thing is, this text shows us that it wasn't as straightforward as we might assume. Many of David's subjects had been won over by Absalom, and they had sided with Absalom in his coup. So the return of David as king raised a host of questions for God's people. And in this passage, we see how those questions begin to be addressed. And there are a number of lessons for us to derive from this passage about the return of the king. So the first thing I think that we might wonder about as we look at this text is, well, why didn't David just go back to Jerusalem on his own after Absalom's death? Why all this ceremony about bringing him back and having someone escort him across the Jordan? He's the king. He's entitled to his place as king in Jerusalem. Why not just go back himself? But I think what we see here is we see that David is sensitive, and he's a wise ruler too. He doesn't want to come back as the conqueror of his people. He wants to return with the welcome of his people. And really what we have here, I think, is a picture, a type, of how Christ subdues us to himself. Christ does not force himself upon us against our will. You know, maybe sometimes you've heard that, you know, we Calvinists are accused of teaching that, of teaching that, you know, God drags us kicking and screaming into his kingdom. That's not at all the way it works. He makes us willing and ready to receive him and to submit our lives to him. So he subdues us to himself in that kind of way, just as we see David doing here, persuading his people to welcome him back, and also reassuring them that he is not going to bring them any harm. So the text begins by telling us about how the tribes of Israel began to talk among themselves and to urge one another to bring David back. Now, in this context, the name Israel refers to the 10 northern tribes in Israel, while the name Judah refers to the tribe of Judah, but also the tribe of Simeon, because Simeon's tribal allotment was actually the circle inside of the land of Judah. If you have a map in the back of your Bible that shows the allotments of the tribes, you'll see that Simeon's allotment was inside of Judah's allotment. So as David hears reports of these discussions that are going on among the northern tribes, he wonders, why am I not hearing anything from the southern tribe of Judah? And obviously Simeon along with Judah. That's his tribe. And also that's where Jerusalem is located. Why are there no reports of discussions among the tribe of Judah about bringing David back? And so he contacts the two main priests at that time, Zadok and Abiathar, and he urges them to go and talk to the elders of Judah and to persuade them of the importance of bringing David back. And as David relays this message to them, he also tells them that they are to tell Amasa something. Now, Amasa was the commander of the army under Absalom. So he was the opposite on the opposite side as Joab. Joab was the commander of the army under David. And David's message to Amasa is that he is going to now have Joab's position. So Amasa is going to supplant Joab. Why did David do this? Well, I think a couple of reasons. Number one, I think that he's probably upset with Joab. Joab had disobeyed his direct order to deal gently with Absalom. Joab, you remember, was the one who thrust the spears into Absalom's body and saw to it that he was killed in direct defiance and direct disobedience to David's command. But then also, there's a bit of political savvy in this decision here from David. In taking Amasa, who had been the leader of the opposing army, and making him the leader of his army now, he's making way for a reunion of the people. He's saying, look, I'm not going to hold it against you if you sided with Absalom. There's going to be peace. We're going to be reunited with one another. Now, unfortunately, I mean, we can see in some ways the political wisdom of taking an action like this. But I think what we also see is really the limits of David's wisdom here, because it didn't work out. And we see that in the very next chapter. Do you know what happened to Amasa? Amasa gets killed. Guess who kills him? Joab. Yeah. So basically, in doing this, David signs Amasa's death warrant. And if he really thought very much about the kind of man Joab was, I think he would have realized what he was doing. So when the men of Judah do respond favorably to this overture through the priests, and David learns of this, and so he makes his way to the Jordan River to meet them, to meet the men of Judah, so that they can escort him across the Jordan and back into Jerusalem. Now we're told in verse 16 that one of the first people to meet David as he returned was this man Shimei. Do you remember Shimei? He was the Benjaminite from Bahurim. He's the one who back in chapter 16 cursed and insulted David and threw stones at David while David was living in exile. So Shimei was bold to do that. He was bold to speak his mind, to pour forth his venom on the king when he saw the king in trouble, when he saw the king on the run. But now things have changed. Circumstances have changed. And so Shimei realizes that, you know, it's time to eat some crow, right? And so that's exactly what he's doing here. We have no reason to believe that he's really sincere in his repentance. We can't see into his heart, obviously, but the text seems to be presenting it as this is more a matter of expediency and trying to save his neck. But he does abase himself before David. He admits his sin. And he also points out, hey, you know, look, I brought these men with me, and I'm one of the first from the northern tribes to greet you. Doesn't that count for something? So there's one person who is not taken in by Shimei's theatrics, and that is Joab's brother, Abishai. Now you remember, Abishai had some ideas about how to handle Shimei back in chapter 16. Abishai was the one who said, you know, let me go over and remove that guy's head. That'll deal with this. And you can see that Abishai has not changed his mind about the proper way to deal with Shimei. And so he urges David, look, let's have this guy put to death now. He is cursed, the Lord's anointed. You have the grounds to put him to death. But David isn't willing to do that. This is not a day to be putting people to death. And once again, I think we're seeing David thinking like a politician here in some ways. I don't think David wanted to show mercy to Shimei. And I think that becomes very clear at the beginning of 1 Kings. Because as David is dying, and as he's giving his final instructions to Solomon, who's going to replace him as king, one of the things that he tells Solomon is, hey, remember Shimei? Deal with him the way he needs to be dealt with. Basically, he wants Solomon to put Shimei to death. So technically, David keeps his word. David doesn't harm Shimei, but Solomon does when Solomon comes to the throne. But what we see David doing here is he knows that it would not be a good political move for him to put Shimei to death at this point. To do so would make others who had opposed David worry about where they stood. And this is a day for healing. This is a day for celebrating that the strife is over and that the king is returning to his throne. And so David is not going to have Shimei put to death. We see some mercy here, although it's much more complicated than that, isn't it? Now another individual who comes out to meet David is Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth was Jonathan's son, so he's Saul's grandson. And he's the one to whom David had restored all of Saul's property earlier in the book. We're told just back in chapter 16, while David was on the run, living in exile, we're told of what happened regarding Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth's servant, Ziba, came out to meet David, and he told David that Mephibosheth was a traitor, that Mephibosheth had actually sided with Absalom, that that's why Mephibosheth had not come out to meet David, because David wondered why Mephibosheth had not come out. Ziba told David that Mephibosheth was hoping that the throne would eventually be restored to the house of Saul as a result of this course of events. So here we hear Mephibosheth's side of the story. David had already made a decision. He'd made a judgment back when Ziba first told him this news. And he said, all of Mephibosheth's property is yours now, Ziba. And that was a rash judgment on David's part. He didn't hear Mephibosheth's side of the story. And here we see that he really needed to hear that, because Mephibosheth has a different story. He says that Ziba is a liar. That Ziba had deceived Mephibosheth, stole the only donkey he had, and took that donkey out to meet David. So Mephibosheth, in his crippled condition, there's no way he's going to be able to get out to meet David. And then there's the fact that Mephibosheth's appearance is very consistent with his claims. Now, he's claiming that he was not happy about what had happened with Absalom. He's not happy about David having to go into exile and be on the run again. He had been mourning over what had happened to David. And he expressed his grief in this outward way. He didn't wash. He didn't groom himself until the king returned. He didn't take care of his feet, it says even. An interesting detail. So he has, you know, this other side of the story here, and it seems like there's good reason to believe that he's being honest. And yet, Mephibosheth does not insist that David show mercy to him. And Mephibosheth humbles himself before David. He puts himself at David's mercy. He knows he has no claim on the king. He expresses his gratitude for the kindness that the king has already showed to him at this point. The king has even let him eat at his table. And so he says to David, you know, do therefore what seems good to you. I think that as we read then David's response here, I think it's fairly clear that David believed Mephibosheth rather than Ziba. But he had already told Ziba that the lands that belonged to his master were now his. And so David doesn't entirely reverse this here. He seems, for whatever reason, he seems to have valued Ziba politically, maybe, and he didn't want to alienate him. Maybe the fact that Ziba brought out an entourage to meet him when he came to the Jordan River, as we were told earlier in the chapter, maybe that affected David. But whatever the reason, David tells Mephibosheth, well, now the land is going to be divided. I'm going to revise my decision. Half of it will go to you, half will go to Ziba. And maybe David made this decision because this is a matter of one man's word against another, and how is he going to prove it? Maybe it was just a matter of expediency. But whatever the case, Mephibosheth really stands out here, I think. He further displays his devotion to David by saying this, "Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home." David's return is the only thing that mattered to Mephibosheth. His focus was on the right thing. Well, then we're told about another individual who came out to meet David at the Jordan, and that is this man, Barzillai the Gileadite. And Barzillai had been faithful to David during Absalom's rebellion. He used his riches to provide for David and his men while David was at Mahanaim. And now David wants to reward Barzillai, wants to show his gratitude to him. And so he invites Barzillai to accompany him back to Jerusalem and enjoy all the benefits that the king's house has to offer. And, you know, you can imagine what that would be like. What would that mean? You get to be a guest at the royal palace. Barzillai, he's already a rich man, but now he's going to be able to enjoy the richest of foods, the finest of wines, the best cultural offerings available. David probably had, you know, all the channels on television, you know, I mean, the massive cable plant, everything, you know. You know, I don't know about you, but, you know, that kind of invitation, it would have been enticing. Would have held a lot of appeal. And yet, we see that Barzillai is not interested. He respectfully declines David's offer. And his reason is, he's old. He's an old man. He's 80 years old. He says, the delights of your house, they don't hold much appeal to me. I won't really be able to enjoy them. He sends along this man, Chimham, who seems to have been his son, to enjoy them in his place. But Barzillai knows that his time in this world is coming to a close. And his focus is on the right thing. He wants to prepare himself for his departure from this world. And he's a very wise man in this regard. He knows that he cannot cling to this world. And he doesn't try to do so. You know, this is very countercultural here. You know, this response from Barzillai. He's not interested in checking off items on a bucket list. You know, that's how many people in our culture think of how to prepare for death. That's not at all Barzillai's approach. It's the exact opposite, really. He faces up squarely to the reality of death, and he's content to live out the remainder of his days at home. Listen to how Matthew Henry describes this. He says this of Barzillai: "He is dying and must begin to think of his long journey, his removal out of the world. It is good for us all, but it especially becomes old people to think and speak much of dying." Again, that's very countercultural. We don't want to think and speak much about dying. That counsel sounds very strange to our modern ears, because we live in a culture where people avoid thinking or speaking about death, at least their own death. You know, they'll glamorize death, they'll watch violent movies and stuff like that, but actually dealing with the reality of their own death, that's something that people don't want to do. But I think Barzillai provides us with a reminder that as Christians, we do need to remember that our handling of the approach of death is an important aspect of our discipleship. We need to be following Christ even in this. And of course, we see our Lord preparing for his departure. We see, and we're given a picture, a window of how he prepared for his departure from this world. And certainly, we have an example there. Well, then we come to the final paragraph here, verses 41 and following, and here we see how division is arising in Israel. And it's arising between the northern tribes and the southern tribes over the return of the king and who's going to get to escort the king and all those sorts of things. So we see that the northern tribes, they took offense at the fact that Judah had made arrangements to escort the king back to Jerusalem without consulting them. And they had good reason to be upset. They numbered 10 tribes, giving them what they refer to as 10 shares in the king. It's just an interesting way of thinking, isn't it? We have 10 shares in the king. Moreover, they had been the first to discuss seeing to the king's return. You know, David had to actually cultivate that among the people of Judah. He had to send these overtures to them through the priests. The tribes of Israel, the northern tribes, they took the initiative themselves to discuss this. So we can see that the northern tribes have a legitimate beef here. So then we're told of the response from the men of Judah. And the way they respond is by pointing to their place of primacy in Israel. They say, "Hey, the king is our close relative." And in some ways, you know, David kind of planted the seed for that, didn't he? Because that was how he appealed to them. He said, "Am I not your bone and your flesh?" So they're claiming this sense of primacy, a personal, a close, special attachment to the king. But at the same time, though, they say, "Look, we haven't received any special treatment from the king. We haven't gotten any gift. We haven't eaten at the king's expense or anything like that." But what we see erupting here is this quarrel. And it's the kind of quarrel that's bred when we let pride have its way in our hearts. This is the fruit of pride. It results in division and dissension. And I think we can all understand this. We all know what it's like to be in the shoes of the men of Israel here in this passage. We know what it's like when somebody slights us. And we know what it's like to take offense at being slighted in that way. And we also know what it's like to be in the shoes of the men of Judah. We know what it's like to have someone accuse you of being unfair with them, of dealing with them in an unfair and unjust manner. And these kinds of situations have a tendency to fan our innate pride into flame. And we all have that innate sense of pride. It's there. And these kinds of situations, they just fan it into flame. Listen to John Calvin on this. He says, "There is no one who does not cherish within himself some opinion of his own preeminence." And that is very true, isn't it? We do all cherish that. Deep down, in one way or another, we cherish some opinion of our own preeminence. And these kinds of conflicts just have a tendency to aggravate that and make it come out. Well, what should have happened here? Well, it certainly would have been better if Judah had consulted with Israel before they took any action here. And if anyone is to share the lion's share of the blame here, it would be the men of Judah. That's made clear at the very end of the passage. The words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. That being said, though, the men of Israel would have done better if they had overlooked the offense and if they had simply rejoiced in the good that was being done. If they had just looked at the bigger picture rather than focusing on their injured pride. The Lord's anointed was returning to his throne. And he was returning to his throne with a warm reception from his people. Even those who had cursed him were bowing to the ground before him. Shimei. And really, that's the only thing that mattered, that the king was returning. And that really should have been the focus of the men of Israel and the men of Judah. Well, as I said in the introduction, this text shows us that there was a lot to sort out after Absalom's rebellion was put down. The victory didn't end everything, and there wasn't this nice, tidy, happy ending all of a sudden. David's return to the throne was not as straightforward as we might expect. And in some ways, I think that this serves as a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ's future return in glory. Christ has already won the victory. It is finished. And yet, Christ's enemies are still being made into his footstool. Christ's people are still being wooed to receive him. There's a lot of mopping up and cleaning up that's being done during this time period between the two comings of Christ. And yet, when the day that God has appointed for Jesus' return arrives, all the saints will welcome him with joyful hearts, and we will accompany him in triumphal procession as he takes up his throne in the New Jerusalem. And thanks be to God for that. Let's pray.